We're looking at Philippians chapter 1 tonight, and we looked last week about how Paul is imprisoned, and he is praising the Lord in prison, so that's, we know he's weird. And he says that other people are encouraged by him being in prison, verse 14. And verse 15, there are some indeed, he said, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. We have Paul using several times in this passage two contrasting elements. And we have here the two different kinds of people preaching the gospel. And Paul, we looked at last week, he said there are some that are preaching Christ of contention. They like to fight. They like the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If you ever heard someone preach in that way, you're not sure whether it is Christ they're excited about or the fact that Christ is the only way that they're excited about. In other words, they like to fight. And they like to bring other people within fighting distance and beat them to death. And you know what? Paul did not look at them and say, well, we don't say things like that. Jesus is love. He is the lowly Galilean. He is the carpenter of Nazareth. And we must remember this. He didn't say that. He said, go for it. He said, go for it. Let her rip. You know, it's like the guy I heard preaching, sitting on the front row listening to the preacher, and he was in a black leather jacket. He said, hurt us, preacher. And we wrote a song about that. It was great. The things that we've heard, you know, burn us, preacher. Flay the skin off of our bodies. I've heard people say, you can't preach too hard for me. You know, I'm not exactly sure that's the whole point. You know, when you make preaching into like the octagon or something, the death match, you know, people climb up on the side of the walls and kick me in the face, preacher. You know, submission. It's just I but, you know, Paul had a way of saying, that's fine. That's fine. Go for it. Why? Because he said, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. There is a very interesting thing that we'll see in verse number 18. But before we get there, look at 17. He said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, Paul was not just defending the gospel. He was on the offense as these soldiers came into house arrest, into this whatever prison he was in. This was not the house arrest part, but as they came into where he was imprisoned, as he was chained to these men, he was on the offense. But as far as other believers, Judaizers especially, Paul said, I'm set for the defense. Now, when you are getting ready to defend something, you must not be flat-footed. You must have one foot slightly in front of the other. And you must have your center of gravity balanced. You must be have your muscles not tense, but prepared to go at and to respond. Think Mr. Miyagi. You must be ready. Always look high, he said. Always look high. But the thing that's interesting is that Paul was not intimidated by these people who were contentious. If you have a problem with contentious people and you like to go after them, somebody needs to shut them up. Maybe you're intimidated too. That may be why you respond that way. Paul says, I'm not worried about it. He says, I'm set. I'm ready to say what I need to say. Which kind of brings up an interesting point. When we don't have facts, we tend to lean on emotion. When we don't really know something, we say it louder. You ever get into a discussion, almost said argument, with your wife? And you know that you're wrong, but you're not ready yet to admit that? Now, this is not for me. I read this in a book. I've not been in this particular situation myself. But the guy in the book said that there came a time where he knew he was wrong, but he would not admit that he was wrong. And he got ticked off because of the way she flipped her hair. And he went after that. Why? Because he didn't have the facts in his court. Believers, you don't have to get mad at people who blaspheme the Lord. You don't have to get mad at people who criticize Christianity. If you don't love Jesus Christ and know him as you ought, you may just replace the ability to defend the gospel with emotion. And you have to look at the news every other day or every other week to see who's winning, God or the devil. And you get really excited when you find out that they made a Christian movie. And you get really depressed when you find out that they took God's name off of this particular wall. And it's hard because you want the Lord to do things and you want to see evidence of God working. But when you see evidence of the devil working, it can make you intimidated and make you emotional. And Paul said here, I'm not so concerned about what people, the reasons that people are doing things. I'm concerned about what they're doing. When it comes to the fact, okay, Paul's in prison. There's nothing he can do about these guys that are preaching contentiously. And here's what he says in verse 18. What then? That's a good question. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice. He determined here to rejoice, not in their motives, but in their actions. Anybody else get ticked off at Jimmy Swaggart? Anybody else get mad at Jim Baker? You remember back in the day when these guys were, I mean, flying high? They were all that in a bag of chips. Everybody thought, what a great man of God. At least that's what it seemed like in the culture. Now, we knew better. But I was just in a store the other day, saw an album by Jimmy Swaggart. And a shudder went down my spine. And I thought, oh, Lord, deliver us from, why did that charlatan ever get on the air? You know what Paul would have said about that guy? Now, I know he would have corrected his doctrine. He would have said he's wrong here and there. But as far as if he ever preached the gospel, you know what he would have said? I'm glad he preached the gospel. You know, I grew up listening to preachers argue whether or not Billy Graham was even saved. Right? Why? Because he had Catholics sitting up there with him. Well, you know what? He shouldn't have done that. Should not have done that. He was not strong on discipleship. But you can't argue the fact that Billy Graham preached the gospel. Preached the gospel. You know what Paul would have said? Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. So what did he rejoice in? He did not rejoice in necessarily why they were doing what they did. He rejoiced in what they did. We must be careful that we don't automatically become judge, jury, and executioner when we see someone doing something we just don't quite like. We've got to be careful. Can you celebrate and thank God and rejoice in what someone does without looking for their motives all the time? By the way, it's very stressful trying to determine people's motives. Why? Because you don't know for sure what their motives are. Have you ever had a good motive and done a wrong thing? If you've been alive more than 5 years, you have. And here's the thing. When you do something that's wrong, you don't even necessarily always know it because you intended to do what was right sometimes. Sometimes you do the wrong thing with the right motives. It's just being human is tricky. So as a believer, let me encourage you to stop looking around other people and saying, they're wrong there, they're wrong there. If we're not careful, what you're actually saying is, I'm right. You're constantly saying, it's not that one, it's not that one, it's not that one. And by process of elimination, the best Christian within a 50-mile radius is me. Because what you realize is, as time goes on, you're not as great as you thought you once were. And now you have to backtrack and figure out, what am I going to build my Christian life on? I thought it was supposed to be built on me being better than everybody else. I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't chew. Amen. That's the one thing I've never understood, the chewing side of it. But am I a better person? No, that's not what, if that's what your Christianity is built on, you will flame out at some point. You will fizzle like a sparkler. You will look pretty for about 15 seconds and then you're going to die. If it's about how your kids are not going to do what other kids do. I'm sorry, but sometimes as a mother, right? You got to be careful with that. Why? Your kids ain't raised yet. You may have a time where you think your kids are doing great. I've had that time. It was like 15 minutes long. I was like, yes! And then I heard from camp about Johnny. And I was like, well, the whole thing just kind of fizzled out. And believe me, it's not that we don't want our kids to serve the Lord and do right. It's not that. It's that our kids are not going to be any godlier than we are. It does not improve with the bloodstream. Christianity is not biological. It is spiritual. Now, I will say this. Your kids may have more character than you. It depends on how big of a stick you have and how often you use it. They may have more character than you. But you don't pass down Christianity through discipline. You are born again by the Spirit of God. You better not try to mess with that. That is between your child and Jesus Christ. And there's coming a point when you'll realize, oh my, I didn't do that. That was the Lord. I remember my kids coming back and saying, coming back from church, they would say, I learned this today. And I'm like, I didn't teach them that. I should have taught them that. Ugh. Well, I didn't remember. And you think, well, I didn't do that because I believe in my kids ought to be trained at home first. And they'll be like, okay, believe me, I've seen your kind. If you're not careful, you're going to raise a Pharisee who thinks he is better than every other kid because he has a certain last name. That's biological. It's not spiritual. And again, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't do your best for your kids. But remember, who is raising those kids? Can't we at least admit that? Well, I just don't want my kids to do the same stupid stuff that I did. They won't. They will do different stupid stuff than you did. They won't do the same thing. Thank God you're better than them in that. What are you doing? Right? So that's just how it goes. Paul said, I'm going to rejoice in what they do. How about this, kids, parents with your kids? How about this? Don't always search for the deep hidden motives of why your kids did what they did. If you're not careful, you're going to raise some mentally unstable children. How about this? Punish them or reward them based on what they do. Now, this is not easy because let's just face it. Sometimes your kids can do what's right with the wrong attitude. Take out the trash, you know. Take out the trash! You know. And you want to punish them for that. And I understand that. But here's the thing. You cannot change a person's will. You can put them in jail. You can put them in solitary confinement. But you cannot touch their will. Just ask the prison guards. There comes a point when it is between that person and their God. That kid's will and his God. I'm not saying that you don't punish them or you don't spank them or whatever. I'm not saying that. There just comes a point when maybe you could take a chill pill that your kid's not going to be the best kid on the block. It's okay. What you do is you come back and say, that was wrong. See, what parents want to do is go from one extreme to the other. They want to say, either my kids are going to be the best kids in church, and we don't do that, and we don't do... And listen, we all have stuff. By the way, some things can be just because we're a Marshall. We don't do that. Right? Just because we're a fill in your last name. It doesn't have to be because we're Christians. Be careful with everything that you do is because we don't drink 2%. We drink whole milk. Everything doesn't have to be spiritual, okay? But then you go to the flip side, the opposite extreme, which is, I just let my kids do whatever I want, because I figure God's going to be in control anyhow, that's the way it's going to be, and I don't know, I've got to do whatever for me. I don't know why I'm using a southern accent, but that just seemed to fit. And that's wrong as well. You have a responsibility. God gives you. You want to be in discipleship? Start in your home. He gives you these little people. And they believe everything you say. For a little while, right? There comes a point when you have to be recognized that actions are what we can see, and therefore we should spend more time on actions, not always reasons why. Reasons why you can turn into a Benjamin Spock, a psychologist, before you know it. And now you're constantly searching people's souls. Well, I know you turned left, but you know why you turned left right in front of me? Let me tell you why. You ever have an adult act like that? They read your soul. How about just talk about the outside? So he says, When you're unable to change anything about people, then just rejoice in what they do instead of agonizing over the reason that they do it. Verse number 19, he said, "For I know that this, the preaching of Christ, shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Turn to my salvation, that is deliverance from prison. Often in Scripture, you'll see salvation referring not to deliverance from hell, the new birth, but deliverance from a certain circumstance. For instance, she shall be saved in childbearing. I've never heard a testimony of a woman say, "I'll never forget the moment I got saved. It's when my child was born." I would say they probably feel less spiritual at that moment than they have. And they feel very physical at that moment. It's not a spiritual thing. He says salvation, she'll be saved in childbearing. She's not talking about being saved from hell. Talking about being saved from death in that case. In this case, deliverance from prison. And he says, the more that Christ is preached, the more pressure it is going to put on the political scene, the more pressure it will put on Caesar to release me from prison. The more Christ is preached, whether a guy is doing it with a good attitude or a good motive or not, Caesar's going to be hearing about Jesus Christ preached over here, he's preached over here, he's preached, he's all over, we're surrounded. And it's going to put pressure on Caesar to release Paul. He said, this is how it's going to happen, though. He said, this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice, it's going to be two powerful things that enable him to be released. Number one is their prayer. This is what other believers could do. Now, prayer is a slippery thing. By the way, we talk about prayer during every church service because I believe it is one of the most important things we do as a church. And it is not that we are, if it comes to the point in your mind, and it may, sometimes I've even had it in the back of my mind, we're talking about prayer again. Well, it is, Jesus said, my house will be called the house of prayer. And if that was good enough for the temple, I think we as the temple of the Holy Ghost should imitate that as well. It should be a part of what we do. And prayer sometimes, that's by the way why we have a little snippet about prayer before every prayer. Because it's not just pray for Mrs. So-and-so who's sick. We definitely do need to pray for her. But as someone said, we don't need to pray more to keep people out of heaven, keep them from dying, than we do to keep people out of hell. We have to have spiritual prayers. And sometimes, like was mentioned tonight, Pastor Chidi, talking about unity of the Spirit, that's going to take prayer. That's going to take a supernatural work of God. He says, I'm going to get out of prison because I've got two things on my side. Number one, prayer. You are going to pray for me. Paul believed that prayer worked. And he said, your prayers are going to get me out. But here's something else. The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Prayer is what the believers could do. But the Spirit supplied Paul with what only God could do. Have you ever tried to hold your breath underwater? I have, and I think I've been close to a minute before. I don't know. Some of you have probably been 2 minutes or more as maybe you've been trained how to do it, swimming and so forth. It's not very easy. When we go through tunnels, we have a habit in our family. When the kids were small and cute, we used to try to hold our breath through the tunnels. Anybody else do that? Hold your breath all the way through. That's not as easy as it sounds. Especially when you're jostling in the highways with semis and you're banging around inside and you got to hold your breath. You can't even whisper anything. And the thing about air is that you must practice, you must work hard, you must exercise to increase the capacity. Now, you understand that we all have these two sacks of air here, or for air, the lungs. And they sit there inside, they're attached to our ribs. And our ribs can be exercised to stretch those out more. And we technically don't suck air into our lungs. We simply open those sacks up and the air outside rushes in because the air is pressurized. Inside is not yet pressurized. It creates kind of a vacuum there and it fills that void. And so we have the ability to take air in. They say that opera singers can almost double the size of their resting state of lungs. And some opera singers, by the way, that's Victor Borges said that was why the piano actually bent in. Sometimes the opera singers will lean up against the piano. And that's a kind of a musical joke. But you take the you take this air in and you use it judiciously. You release it as you want to release it. That's the goal when you're singing. You don't just take the air in, let it all out. Take the air in, and you hold it, and you can speak, and you measure how much you're going to let out at what time, so that you don't run out of air in the middle of the sentence. It's very awkward when someone says, "Hi, my name is John." So you want to finish the sentence, but you must have enough air to do so. A lot of times people sing. I used to give voice lessons. Some of you struggled through those, and you suffered along with me. But as you learn to sing, your goal is to sing entire phrases, not just two words or so forth. Now, the reason why people struggle with that is because they don't have enough of an air supply. And Paul is in prison, and he says, "I'm trusting on your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Let me ask you this. How long could you hold your breath underwater with an oxygen tank? It would depend, right? Depend on how big the oxygen tank was. Because if it was a gigantic tank, you could hold it for hours and hours and hours and hours. A scuba, by the way, the snorkel thing, in my opinion, is completely worthless. It's a waste of time and effort. But a scuba, I've got to swim with a scuba tank one time, and it was amazing. It was not me that was breathing in that sense, supplying the air for my environment. It was a special supply that was prepared ahead of time so that I could go through adverse circumstances. In this case, I was swimming up the Cheat River in West Virginia. Now, that's the sense of irony that the Lord often gives me. I get to use a scuba tank in murky water in a river. But hey, it's better than nothing. The Spirit of Christ is there to give you the ability to go through adverse circumstances. He can help you swim upriver in murky water. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it for very long anyhow. But I remember looking around and saying, "Man, this river is filthy." I actually had time to stop and see the trash. It was great. You know, I would never have thought, "I'm going to go down to the river and put my head under the water, just see what they got in there." Now, people do that, in, you know, when they're down in the Caribbean and all that. They go swimming. It's wonderful. Great. Don't use the snorkel. I tried it. And it just didn't work. I don't know what, I'm just not a professional. But it's amazing what you can go through and what you can study and what you can observe. And the time you can take when you borrow a supply from somebody else. I could not breathe the water in. I'm not a fish. But I could breathe the air from the tank. So let me ask you this, Christian. Maybe as you swim upstream in 2020 in America through murky water, maybe you yourself can't do it, but maybe I can pray for you and others can pray for you, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ can give you a supply of strength to go through it. Hey, Paul was not just enduring prison. Paul was saying, "I'm praying for this guy, and this guy is getting saved, and other people are preaching, and I'm rejoicing." How was he able to do that? Because he had a supply from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse number 20. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Notice the earnest expectation and hope. That is what the Spirit supplies. Where did he get an earnest expectation and hope? Have you ever felt hopeless? Have you ever felt that what's the point? You felt like, you know what, it just doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter. I would remind you that if the Spirit of Christ can give you hope, perhaps it is another spirit that is giving you hopelessness. You know, sometimes we look around and we blame the world for what's going on, when it could be that the devil is fighting us And he is actually putting in our mind a sense of hopelessness. The Spirit of Christ gives us expectation and hope. He said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Try the spirits. You ever go through a third or maybe a half of your day and you stop and say, wait a minute. Everything stinks. I can't stand anybody that I'm around. I can't stand my car. I can't stand my clothes. I hate the lunch I just had. Wait a minute. Maybe it's not everything else. Maybe there's something wrong up here. Maybe the hater is on overdrive. Like everything is wrong. I'm just here to suggest tonight that if you don't have hope in your heart as a believer, you have constant depression, constant anxiety, constant hopelessness and blackness and darkness. It could be spiritual warfare. It very well could be. And here's the thing. Being Irish doesn't always bother you, but today it does. Right? The fact that your mom was half whatever she was doesn't normally present a problem, but today, right? Sometimes when you're thinking so somberly and morosely, can I use that word? You have dark thoughts about everything. It could be that the devil is fighting you. It could be that the attitude that you had today was exactly the attitude that the spirit of the devil intended you to have. He's constantly putting those thoughts in your mind. See, this is why we have to be in the Word of God. This is why we have to have prayer. It's why we have to be in the Scripture. Listen, if you listen to rap music all the time, don't be surprised if that's the way you think about women. I mean, that's basically all that rap music is about. I mean, it's a dark, very violent, selfish, satanic music. It really is. Now, I know some Christians have tried to copy Satan's stuff and say, we can do it like Jesus. Be careful. It's just one step from there to why are we messing with Jesus' words? Let's just do the real thing. By the way, you know, CCM, Contemporary Christian Music, has taken a dive in the last few years. Right? Why? Because Christians are going, why are we playing with the fake stuff? Let's just do the real stuff. That's the reason why they're doing it. And I think it's because there comes a point when that spirit draws you in and it starts to addict you. You become addicted to it and it becomes the driving force of your life. Be careful what music you listen to. Why? Music is spiritual. How do I know that? You can't see it. You can't see it. Music is nothing more than the movement of the air. The prince of the power of the air. That's what sound is, correct? Sound is things hitting your eardrums, vibrations. It's a spiritual thing. And you say, well, show me the Bible. If you start with that, forget it. Forget it. Listen to whatever you want, but at least admit that there is a spiritual warfare and that the music that you listen to does have an effect on you. The question is, does it draw you closer to Jesus Christ or does it cause you to say to invent an antichrist? I shouldn't say that word. Does it cause you to invent a counterfeit Christ, which isn't antichrist, but make you think that you're listening to something that's good, but it's actually another Jesus? This is not the time and place for that. But suffice it to say, here's how you get rid of bad music. You stop listening to it. Well, I can't. Well, that ought to tell you something. If you listen to bad music and you, quote unquote, these are quotation marks, can't stop listening to it, then that ought to tell you something. I know very few people who listen to hymns and they're like, oh, I love this stuff. Listen to it all day, all night long. The piano, just the piano. Right? Typically not. Why? Godly music doesn't have a tendency to be as addictive as ungodly music. Moderation in all things. He said, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. When you are filled with the Spirit, there is a less addicting quality. When you have to listen to it and you have to have it as this is the soundtrack of my life. This is my jam. This is my Jesus jam. You have to be careful because you may actually be following another Jesus. Jesus is like, I don't really like that music, but since you listen to it all the time, I'm more or less forced to listen to it. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid, Paul said. God forbid. Do not do that. Don't make Jesus listen to junk music. Well, you think, Jesus just like, I'm going back to heaven. Sorry, I can't do this. No, he's with you. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So maybe stop making him listen to bad music. Would you force your grandma to sit down and listen to the music you listen to? You're like, no, listen, grandma. No, seriously. Seriously, sit down. Listen to this. He said, that's so weird. Why would you even say that? You understand that if you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of Christ in you. And he is capable of hearing the music that you're listening to. This should not be a surprise. But so many times we grieve the Spirit of God. Have you ever been in a situation where you couldn't get away from the music and you wanted to? You couldn't get away from it? What a prison. How do you think the Lord feels? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we've got to get back to over here talking about the supply of the Spirit of Christ. My earnest expectation. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse number 19. The Bible says in Romans 8, 19, there's a very clear connection between Philippians 1 and Romans 8. Romans 8, 19. We won't read the whole passage, but notice in verse 19. For the earnest expectation, there's the same phrase of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, that is not just an animal, that's anything created, specifically humans, but other things as well, was made subject to vanity. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're talking about the created, physical, created part of you, your body. He says that we know, verse 21, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We talked about this several months ago, that the scripture teaches that adoption is not yet complete. We are in the family of God, but the adoption is not yet complete. How do I know that? Because of this verse. We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Our spirit and soul is already ready to roll, already good to go. But the body is not. God is not going to take this vile body to heaven. He's going to change our vile body before we get to heaven. And that is when the adoption will be complete. So the papers are already signed, but the physical act of being in heaven physically is not yet completed. But notice verse 24. He said, we're waiting, we're groaning, verse 23. Verse 22, the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain, verse 24. For we are saved by hope. Saved by hope. How is that? We are going through this wicked, corrupted world by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. How is Paul able to go through the bondage? Notice verse 21, the bondage of corruption. How is he able to go through the bondage of prison? It was because of hope. It was because he had an earnest expectation. Remember the earnest of the Spirit? It is a promise by the Spirit of God. Now, when you hang out with people that are unsaved and ungodly and they talk filthy and you are forced to go through that, that is a prison that you are in. You work with those people. You can't get away from them. You wish you could get a muzzle or some gorilla tape and put it around their mouth several times, but you're not the boss and you can't. You wish you could take their little Bluetooth speaker and throw it off the top of the Fifth Third building into the Maumee River, never to be seen again. You wish you could tell them, shut up. But as a believer, you're more or less confined in some cases to where you don't really have the ability to just shoot off your mouth and tell them what you think. You're forced into a prison. How can you survive that prison? How can you handle these unsaved people? You see, you got to recognize you're no different than they are, except for Jesus Christ. And the only way you even understand the concept of purity, the concept of being clean, is because of Jesus Christ. Or because of your parents meeting Jesus Christ 30, 40 years ago and training you that you can live differently than that. Second generation Christians, sometimes we don't get that advantage. We think everybody is either clean or filthy, and anybody that's not in church is filthy. And it's only because your parents raised you free from a lot of the junk. And by the way, parents, unfortunately, your kids not cussing doesn't mean that their hearts are right with God. It just means they've never been allowed to cuss. Now, that's a kind of a scary thing. And you should keep them from cussing. Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's amazing how we think that our kids are better off because they don't do these certain sins. But not doing these certain sins is not how a person gets to heaven, right? There's a difference between character and spirituality. That's what I'm trying to tell you. There's a lot of young people, unfortunately, that are going to go to hell from Amish communities. Raised with great work ethic. Get up with the roosters. And they're going to go to hell. They need to be saved. Why? Character is not spirituality. And so we have here in this passage a person in bondage. In bondage to what? To corruption. But notice in verse 24, we're saved by hope. Delivered. Delivered. Where? In this present world. Is what he says in Titus. This in this present world, you can make it through that job. You can make it through this nonsense of a world that we're living in right now. How do you do it? By hope. You've got to let the Spirit of God keep that pilot lit. The lamp needs to be lit because otherwise you're going to think the whole world is dark because you forget about the Spirit of Christ that's in you. You grieve the Spirit of Christ and you say, I've got other things to do. And you make them sit in a room and close the door. And the light is still on, but you can't see it. And you're out here living your life and you're thinking, I'm sick and tired of this world. People, and you get mad. You get mad at people politically. You get mad at this person and that person. And your attitude becomes corrupted and you're hopeless and life is dark. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ is not supplying for you the joy. Paul said, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He had joy. And later on, we'll see that he hopes other people would have joy as well. Where does it come from? It comes from the Spirit of God. Paul was living in the Spirit and it enabled him to live in prison with joy. Can I remind you that Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel? He was not in prison for molesting a child or embezzling money. He was not in prison for the things that most of the time Christians go to prison for. He was in prison for doing right. And yet he did not allow his heart to become bitter. Just as Joseph, he kept his heart clean and pure before the Lord. He was able to survive the worst. Why? Through prayer. And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, he says in verse number 20, his prayer is that he would not be ashamed. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 20. His prayer is that he would not be ashamed, but that Christ would be magnified in his body. He said that, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want you to see here that he has two options. He repeats these options three times. For to me, to live is Christ, to live in the power of Christ, or two, option two, to die and be with Christ. Verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. If I stay alive and continue preaching Christ, prison is the natural outcome of my preaching. This is the fruit of my labor. I'm in prison because of preaching. He said, if I'm going to live in the flesh, this is what happens when you serve the Lord. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. Now, he's got fruit. He's got fruit, not just the being in prison, but people being saved because he is in prison. He says, so I'm in the flesh. I'm getting this fruit. But I'm trying to decide which is better, to stay here, excuse me, to stay here and bear fruit for the Lord, or to go and be with Christ. And by the way, you no longer bear fruit when you're with Christ. The indication in Scripture is that Christ bears fruit through us, but when we're in heaven, fruit bearing is not necessarily something that continues on forward. We're rewarded. It's a different thing. The bearing of fruit happens here in nasty Toledo. That's where bearing fruit happens. In heaven, we're no longer bearing fruit. We're harvesting the fruit, being rewarded for it. He says in verse 23, but before 22, he said, what I shall choose, I wot not. That is a word that is no longer used as often, but it means to know. I don't know what to choose. Why? Verse 23, for I am in a strait. It's a narrow, confined place, like a strait jacket. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Notice he lists option two as his first desire. Remember, he had option one was to live is Christ. Option two, to die, is gain. But here he says option two, it's far better for Paul to be with Christ. Why? Heaven. No sin, no disease, no death, no sorrow, no pain, no rioting, no viruses, no nonsense. Amen? No insanity, no fear, no brandishing of opinions. In heaven, it's going to be pretty decent. And he said, I'd rather just depart. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Nevertheless, remember what Christ said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So Paul, in verse 23, admits to wanting to leave. I'm ready, as they say today, to bounce. Goodbye. I'm out of here. I'm sick and tired of this place. This place is wicked. I'm tired of being in prison. I'm tired of enduring such contradiction of sinners against myself. I want to leave this old sinful world. And all God's people said, amen. But Paul said, I'm actually having a struggle with that. I'm actually not able to choose whether I want to go to heaven right now. And for Paul, he'd already been there. So it wasn't like, you know, he was just thinking about it. He'd been there before. He knew what it was like. Isn't that interesting? That after having been to heaven, and while he's in prison, he says, I think I'd rather just stay here. Now listen, some of you may hear about amazing places that, you know, for instance, the Swiss Alps. Swiss Alps. Oh, I'd love to go there. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm like, they're probably not that great. Why? Because I've never been there before. Anybody been there before? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Are they that great? Anybody that I've heard has been there like, yeah, they're that great. You know, it's easier sometimes to say, well, it's not, you know, heaven's probably, you know, like, if you're 14 years old and you haven't even had a girlfriend yet, you're probably going, I don't want the Lord to come back yet. What's amazing is this is almost as if Paul not only had a girlfriend, he'd been married for like 30 years to the most beautiful woman in the world. He's like, you know what? I actually would kind of like to rather be single for a while. Paul had already been to the most amazing place in the universe, and he said, I'd rather be in jail. Why? Why? For you. He said, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Christian, that never, never, never expires until you do. That mindset is the essence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God's only son. Someone said God the Father had only one son and he was a missionary. In other words, the heartbeat of God is for others. Now you can't get that by just serving others. You get that by being close to God the Father. And it rubs off on you. You can't go around, by the way, Christian, and serve other people and fake Christianity. You have to get close to Jesus Christ and his heart for others. What happens when you go to churches and ministries where it's go, go, do. You serve people, but you don't love it. because it does not come from the source of loving Jesus Christ. It comes from the source of loving people. And that's no more than humanitarianism. It gets old. It gets tiring. But Paul said, I would rather be in the flesh. I don't want to overemphasize this, but it is just jaw-dropping to me that Paul would say, I'm trying to think here, in the prison or go to heaven. Paul said, I'll take the prison. Abide and continue. See what he says there in verse number 25? Because it is more needful for you, and having this confidence that it is better for you, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. You see, after you've won races, it's nice to watch other people win races. After you have built something cool, it's nice to watch your children and grandchildren build something cool. Spiritually speaking, it's not all about you getting what you want. It's about you helping other people get what God wants in their life. You see the discipleship that's in this passage? To depart and to be with Christ is far better for me. I'm sick and tired. This ain't Kansas anymore. I'm ready to get out of here. But you need me to be here. And by the way, mathematically it makes sense. When you've got eternity without number and you're going to live here for 90, 95 years. Mathematically it makes sense. Notice the movement. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He said he was rejoicing that the gospel was preached earlier in the passage. And now he's trying to think about their rejoicing. Watch the movement. Verse number 9, that your love may abound yet more and more. Verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 14, much more bold to speak the word. Verse 20, last couple phrases. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 23, the end phrase, which is far better. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant. Do you see the progress and the increase and the gain that Paul is interested in? The challenge really is this. When you get saved, you feel like a total doofus. You have no idea what's going on. And you think everybody else knows everything. I know nothing. And you know what you have to do? You have to go to your father on your knees and say, Father, please help me to understand. I don't know. And you go to other believers and you say, can you explain this to me? And you hear churches is going to be open on a certain day and you go because you want to know. And you listen to tapes, preaching tapes, CDs. Maybe you listen to LPs. I don't know. And you want to know more. You're taking it in. There comes a point when you feel like looking around, you're doing fairly well. And you lose interest. You lose interest in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ was a doctrine, like an understanding of a certain passage of Scripture. Jesus Christ was a feeling that you got at church. It was a piece of clothing that you wore. And after a while, you check, 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 check. I mean, what else is there? And here we have the emaciated apostle shivering in a Roman prison. And he's having a hard time deciding whether he should just kick the bucket now or stick around. And he says, you know what? I'm sticking around because I want to help you. Believer, do you have that mindset? That heart that says, can I do something for you? Not, can I polish the brass on my buttons? Can I get another notch in my gun so people know what a sharpshooter I am? No. No, can I help you? And by the way, you want to get everything you want out of life? Here's how you do it. You help somebody else get everything they want out of life. Spiritually speaking, it works too. You want to feel fulfilled in your Christian life? From your love of Jesus Christ, reach out and try to help somebody else go further in their Christian life. Not just to make you feel like you're moving up a notch. You don't have to worry about that. Because Jesus Christ, on the eve of the greatest act ever in history, the crucifixion, followed by the resurrection, knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. And as he was doing that, you know what he was training? He was training the people who would eventually reach Toledo, Ohio. He was helping them see how to help other people. And 2,000 years later, here we are. Maybe, just maybe, the fulfillment that you're searching for out there is not you being more noticed, you having a greater name. Maybe it's you serving other people, though you are struggling and in bonds and you feel you're in prison. But you got this huge tank called the Spirit of Christ filled with the joy of the Lord, and you're able to survive the most adverse circumstances because of Him, not because of yourself. And you got enough left over to not only be happy yourself, but to spread the joy around. And people are happy because of this guy that's locked up. They're rejoicing in Christ. And the church begins to grow and multiply. Jesus Christ is honored. He says in verse number 18, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul knew how to rejoice. And in verse 26, he wanted them to know how to rejoice. That concludes our lesson for tonight. Let me encourage you to think about your place. Which would you choose, heaven or here? Let's bow our heads in prayer tonight.